I'll be doing is trying to work out the principles on the proper fear of God and fear of man, because those are really, that is the theological basis for this book Inside Out, that we have to quit fearing man and fear God properly. And it's only if we do that that we can be of any good to any man. In Matthew chapter 10, our Lord said in verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up in the courts and scourge you in the synagogues, and you shall even be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." Verse 21, "And brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death." Verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life shall lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake shall find it." Let's begin with prayer this afternoon. We thank you, Father, for the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, though they make us sad when we read them, where we learn that in the following of Jesus Christ, there are times when he did not come to bring peace, but a sword, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. And I ask that you would help us to accept all the truth that Jesus teaches, not only that he is the way and the truth and the life, that no one comes to the Father but through him, not only that he that believes on him has eternal life, but also his teachings that while we are in this world, there will be tribulation, there will be suffering, there will be those that not only hated the Master, but hate the disciples as well. And we ask that you would give us a biblically realistic picture of this world and this life so that we will not build our life upon false notions that end up destroying us. Help us to have a proper fear of God that enables us to overcome the fear of man so that we can love God with all our hearts and love our neighbor without fear. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now back up in verse 28, after our Lord has taught this, he says, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." In other words, do it God's way, not man's way. Men may destroy your body, but God is the final judge of all men. And if you are right with him and your relationship to him is true and right, then you do not have to fear what men may do to you. Now, we went over last time the fear of man in terms of husbands. And I'm sure we could find many other things to talk about, but there are other men that we fear as well. And today we're going to talk about children, those fearful little creatures who control our lives far more than we think. And in this passage, Jesus left no one out. He says in verse 21, that children will rise up against parents and that they will be delivered over to death because of the children. We fear our children in many ways. And I want us to talk about those fears today and how the greater fear of God and the proper fear of God enables us to overcome the fears we have concerning our children so that we can truly love them unconditionally, unselfishly, and for their good without fearing the things they can do to you. Now, if you don't think people fear children, go to a supermarket sometimes. I don't like to go to supermarkets sometimes because those little children that ride around in the buggies completely control their mothers. Their mothers don't have a chance. The child knows exactly how to blackmail the mother. Don't touch that. But I want it. No, don't touch that. But I want it. Don't touch that. But I want it. Shh, I'll give you a candy bar. If you don't be quiet, I'm going to spank you when you get home. I don't care. They know they're not going to spank them right then. They completely dominate grown women and fathers too. If you don't think you're afraid of your child sometimes, just go to the supermarket or go to church. Everybody's on edge. What is my child going to say or do today? And on the way to church, now you listen to the preacher. And when somebody talks to you, you better talk back and answer them. And if you don't, I'm either going to pull you out or when we get home, you'll wish you had never been born. We are going to control those children because we're so afraid of them. We are scared to death of children. And if you think it's bad when they're little ones, wait till they're teenagers. Or wait till they're actually being courted by someone you don't like. Or you don't think is the one that would be best for them to marry. And it scares you to death. Now let me begin today by reminding you about the proper fear of God, and then we'll get into the proper, or rather the improper fear of children and how to resolve some of these things. But let me read to you. I haven't read yet to you, I don't think, from John Murray's book, Principles of Conduct. And I consider this to be one of the top 10 books in my library as far as biblical principles of the Christian life. And so if you don't happen to have this book, I encourage you to get one or give it to your husband and put it in his library or something, because it'll keep you straight on a lot of things. John Murray is one of the great theologians of this century and a wonderful godly man. I believe he was 70 years old before he had his first child, so he didn't know as much about the fear of children as he probably could have when he wrote about the fear of God. The fear of God, which is the soul of godliness, does not consist, however, in the dread which is produced by the apprehension of God's wrath. What he means by that, the fear of God for the Christian does not consist in the fear of God judging you and casting you into hell. That is not the proper fear of God for the Christian. A dread that if I sin and fall into sin, that God is going to punish me as an unbeliever, cast me out of his presence, and judge me before his judgment seat with wrath. That is not a part of the gospel. We are delivered from the wrath of God through the blood of Christ, and he continues to treat us as those redeemed by his blood. When the reason for such dread exists, however, then to be destitute of the dread of God's wrath is a sign of hardened ungodliness. It is one thing, in other words, for a Christian to fall in a particular sin and struggle against sin and not to look upon God as one who is going to judge them in wrath. It is another thing for a person who professes to be a Christian, who lives in sin and gives themselves over to sin, to presume that God has no wrath against them. Because when you live in a sin and go with it, you're putting yourself in the category of one who will be judged by God as a false believer. And in that case, living in sin, you should have a dread of God. But the fear of God, which is in the basis of godliness, and in which all godliness may be said to consist, is much more inclusive and determinative than the fear of God's judgment. And we must remember that the dread of judgment will never of itself generate within us the love of God or hatred of the sin that makes us liable to his wrath. And what he means by that is that the fear of God's judgment, the dread of judgment, will never have the power to make you either love God or stop sinning. If you're trying to stop sinning because you're afraid of what God may do to you on the judgment day, that will never give you enough incentive to stop the sinning. Because that is obedience by law, not grace. And so you'll never have the power to change if you stop sinning just by fear of God's wrath. Even the infliction of wrath will not create the hatred of sin. It will incite to greater love of sin and enmity against God. Punishment has of itself no regenerating or converting power. The fear of God in which godliness consists is the fear which constrains adoration and love. It is the fear which consists in awe, reverence, honor, and worship, and all of these on the highest level of exercise. It is the reflex in our consciousness of the transcendent majesty and holiness of God. And so what John Murray is trying to say, which Sinclair Ferguson in this little book has been saying to us, is the proper fear of God as a Christian comes from a full recognition that God has saved us from our sins when we once stood under his wrath and in danger. And that amazing and wondrous love of God and grace of God instills in us a reverence and an awe and a fear of him, of what he has delivered us from and how great his mercy has been showered upon us. And that fear of God may be called love as well. It is that greater fear of God and love of God that binds our hearts to obedience and love no matter what other people do to us. We fear God more than we fear man. Now, in talking about children, we have to understand that there are many ways we fear our children. And if we were to look up all the passages this afternoon on children, you'd look up Deuteronomy 6, where you're commanded to love God with all your heart, to obey the law upon your heart and your life, and then teach your children every day, as you go through the day, how to obey God's law. Also, there's Ephesians 6, fathers, raise your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Do not provoke your children to wrath. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. This is right. There are many commandments about raising children. The book of Proverbs, which is very clear, the rod and reproof brings life, but a child who gets his own way brings shame to his mother. The Proverbs have not changed simply because we're in a New Testament day. A child's nature has not changed because we're in the New Testament. And the gospel hasn't changed the way we raise children either. But what we have here is these little ones instill fear in fathers and mothers in several areas, and I'm just going to mention a few today. You need to identify the fear that you have. This is the dynamic we've been working through. You have to accept the worst, accept the suffering God may bring to you in your life through that fear. Have a greater fear of God than you have of what any man can do to you, and overcome that fear with faith. You have to overcome the fear of man with a proper faith in God. Now, when you deal with children, there's several areas. All of us want our children's affections. But there's not a person in this room that's ever had a child or a grandchild that has not feared their child withdrawing from them affection and love. We all want our child to obey, but there's a tremendous fear that comes when we realize our children do not always obey us. And there may be a time in the future where they seriously rebel against us, and it strikes fear in our hearts when we see these cute little things suddenly stand up, look you in the eye, and say, "No, I am not going to do that." There's a great fear concerning our children's safety. One of the hardest things to accept as a parent is you can't protect your children all the time. That is hard. We want to, and we fear what others may do to them and what may happen to them. If you hadn't happened to you yet, just wait till they get their driver's license and drive out of the driveway the first time alone in a car. See how many times you call the police to go search for them if they're 5 minutes late. We all have a fear that our children will not become Christians. We all have a fear of what they're going to do and who they're going to marry and what it's going to be like. These are just a few of the fears. I mean, we could list and list and list fears that we have concerning our children. And the question is, as parents, how do we let the fear of God overcome the fears that are generated from our children? And the first thing I want to say before we start with affection is this. Just as a short course here, we do not own our children. They are not ours, they are God's. They are a gift from the Lord, the Bible says. The fruit of the womb is His reward. That means that we do not possess them, and we cannot possess them as an object. We are stewards for a little while, for a few years. Even though they have your genes and blood in their body, God has given you an immortal soul to care for in the relation of a parent and child for a little while. That's only about 18 or 20 years of their life. They are going to live, perhaps, the Lord willing, 70 or 80 years in this life and a zillion years in the next. And your relationship to them as a parent is not the primary relationship of their life. It's only 18 years out of zillions. They are loaned to you and me for a little while by God, to which we will give an account to God for how we raised them as His children for a little while. And we have to let go of that ownership of the child so that we will not become obsessive and possessive of them as if they are an object or an animal that we own. We must not need our children as a possession, or we will hurt them for those 18 years. Second thing is, our marriage comes first. Your children can never take a substitute or be a substitute for your husband or wife. There must never be a time when it is communicated to the children, either by words or actions or time or effort, that they are more important than your spouse is. Because if you do that, you will make your child self-centered and the center of the family and think they are more important than they really are. And the rest of their life, they will be selfish and self-centered and expect the whole world to stop for them. The husband-wife relationship in proper relationship is far more important in the way you live before your child than whether you do everything right with your child or not. And I'm going to stand by that principle. Having pastored now for over 20 years, I've seen many children raised in many homes who were taught the truth and who were faithfully corrected in their behavior. But when their father and mother were not living together in harmony and peace, it didn't make any difference. Your husband and wife relationship is the primary way your child knows that they are loved and cared for. It is the greatest thing you can ever teach them in your life. And out of that relationship comes how we relate to them as children. Your child must never feel like they're more important to you than your husband or your wife, or they will think they're more important than the both of you put together. So the stewardship is there, and the marriage comes first. And God has a plan for their life, and it may not be your plan. I sent my daughter to college as an accounting major and was very happy that she would have a job. She has changed to music and may die in poverty for all I know. That wasn't my plan. But she has gifts and she's happy. And so we're giving her the liberty to follow what she thinks may be God's will for her life. And I hope that it is. But if it isn't, the best thing she could choose is a major. She's not going to die for it. And we're not going to have World War III because of it. And she's still my daughter. We have to understand God has a plan for our children's life that may be very different from the one we have set out for. And we may think we have it biblically based. They must do this. They should do that. They will do that. But sometimes our opinions are not as based on Scripture as we think they are. And God has a plan for their life. So let's go on to affection. Let me ask you this question here. What would be the fears regarding affection or rejection of affection that you have concerning children, that we have concerning children? What are some things?
I think some parents fear punishing their children, but their children wouldn't love. They'll
be saying,
I love you anymore.
Okay, I'm gonna put that one right down here, that you fear that if you teach them to obey, that they will hate you, but also that they will reject your love. They will, if you raise them in the discipline and nurture the Lord and you do what you believe the Bible teaches, that you're afraid that your child will hate you, especially if you cross their will. They'll think of you as miserly, insensitive, uncaring, and therefore turn against you and hate you for it. That's a big one. Okay, what else? How many of you like a child to crawl up in your lap and hug your neck and say, Mommy, I love you. Grandmommy, I love you. Does anybody here like that? What if you have a child that doesn't ever do that? Lack of affection. What do you do when the time comes when they are no longer 4-year-olds that enjoy the hug and the kiss, and something has happened, they've had a hard week at school, a hard day, or y'all have had a cross of wills in the family, and that night this teenage child breaks the pattern that you have faithfully established for 13 years, and they go to bed without saying, good night, Daddy, I love you. Or you go to them and you say, honey, good night, I love you. And they say, good night. Loss of affection, lack of affection is a great fear. And our children have great power over us in that area because we desire that affection and love. To the extent that there is a lack of affection and love and tenderness in your marriage relationship, or in your home life growing up, we desire our children to give it to us. And it becomes an obsessive type thing where we want our children to love us so badly. And those who have come from a hard home life or who are in a marriage that is not working well, there's not tenderness and affection and care, many times the father or the mother will turn toward the children to be that substitute affection, that substitute love that they've wanted all their life, and become obsessive about this child giving them affection. Well, there's many other things, but just the rejection of a child is very powerful. Those children can look at us and say, if you spank me, I won't love you. I've heard of children telling moms that. You're talking about putting fear in the heart of a mom, or anger, and saying, oh yeah, well let me teach you something. And the next thing we know, we're controlled with either discouragement or fear or anger toward that child just because of the way they've reacted to us. How do you handle that as a Christian? Well, this fear of rejection and a lack of affection, the first thing you have to do as a Christian is accept the worst. That it is okay to suffer. And if God has chosen you to have a child that is not affectionate and is not going to be giving in their love to you like you always dreamed and hoped they would, it's okay. In 1 Peter chapter 4, this passage that we've looked at before, God teaches that it is okay to suffer as a Christian. And Jesus said a man's enemies may be members of his own household. A child may rise up against a father and may deliver them to death. God has not promised you to have a child to love you right. Even if you raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord to the best knowledge you can, the best ability you have, God has not promised that they will fulfill all of your dreams that any mother has ever had to have a child to love you. He has not promised that in the Bible. 1 Peter 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for your testing as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory you may rejoice with exultation. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. By no means let any of you suffer as a murderer or thief or evildoer or a troublesome meddler. But if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name let him glorify God. Verse 19, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that's the dynamic that we're trying to work on through this study. That it may be God's will for you to have a child who does not respond to your love and affection in order to test your faith and strengthen your love, and to suffer as a Christian, for a man's enemies may be from his own household. And you have to accept that fact so your child will not control you as the dominant one. That it's okay to suffer according to God's will. Jesus told a story about a man who loved his son. As far as we know, he raised him right and loved his son. And one day came, and that son came to him and said, I don't want to live in your house anymore. I want to leave it. And I want my inheritance now because I don't want to wait till you die. And that father gave that inheritance to that child and he went away. And there's no record the child said, "Thanks, Dad. I love you. You've always been good to me." That child went away, and that father continued to work on the family farm. He accepted the worst. You and I have no promise. Jesus Christ had 12 apostles that he himself selected, and he knew from the beginning how each of them would turn out. And one of them's name was Judas Iscariot. And Judas Iscariot used affection to betray Jesus, and Jesus suffered at his hands. God has not promised that we'll be free from suffering from our children. They may reject us. They may not appreciate the things that we do for them. But suffering is okay for a Christian. But we must not have a sinful dependency on that child to make us happy. If our child loves us and hugs our neck, we're okay. But if they don't come up to us when we do something nice for them and say, "You know, you're the greatest mom in the world," then we feel rejected or ignored or hurt in some manner. We must not have a sinful dependency on that child and make them our God to make us happy or not. God may choose you to have a child that does not show that affection. And you must not become angry at that child because they do not show the affection they ought to you. First, that they should to any parent, and secondly, to you in the light of all you have done for them, you ungrateful little wretch. Who are you serving anyway? Are you not raising your children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord to show them what affection is rather than to get it from them? To show them what unconditional love is rather than expecting it from them? Christianity teaches us to be servants, not masters. And even with our children, we have to learn to be servants for their good rather than masters for them to fulfill our desires. Accept the worst. Suffering's okay. And then resolve the suffering with the proper fear of God. And the way you do that is that your dependency for affection, where you fear God more than man, must be based upon the gospel of Jesus Christ. Instead of being offended and hurt at your child's rejection and lack of affection, you pity the child for their sinfulness toward you. You seek refuge in the love of God, the unconditional love of God in Jesus Christ. And then you go to your child with unconditional love and love them as you should, no matter their response to you. And that's not easy to do. Turn with me to Luke chapter 18. Jesus said over in Matthew 10 that we read that a man's enemies may be those of his own household, and that you must, that if any man does not hate father or mother, son or daughter more than him, more than Christ, then you are not worthy of Christ. And what he means by that is, you must never let the love of a parent or child be more important to you than the love of Christ. You must never fear the child more than God. Now in Luke 18, we have the instruction concerning the rich young ruler, I believe. And the disciples talked about if he couldn't be saved, who could? And Jesus said in verse 27, the things impossible with men are possible with God. Peter said, "Behold, we have left our own homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who shall not receive many times as much at this time, that is in this life, and in the age to come, eternal life." Jesus said that you cannot love father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, and that some in following Christ shall lose father, mother, sister, brother, children. But in following Christ, even if you lose those in this life, there shall be those that replace them in this life, and in the kingdom to come, many times more. Jesus is trying to say, you cannot let people be your God, and you cannot let your child be your God, to make you happy when they're happy and sad when they're sad. Feel good when they feel good and love you, and feel bad when they hate you and reject you. Because the gospel is a calling to Christ alone as the one who has fulfilled your desire and seeking after unconditional love. If you really believe Christ is affectionate toward you and loves you and cherishes you, then you don't need your child to act right in order to love them. And it's only on a daily return to Christ and believing that He is affectionate toward you and caring toward you and cherishes you and even appreciates the feeble attempts you have to serve Him, that you have the spiritual resources to love your child when they don't love you like they ought to. That's what it means to fear God more than man. So you have to resolve this fear of your child in a proper relationship to Jesus Christ. Now, how do you do that? Well, you go to the cross. If your child thinks you're a bad mommy today because you don't give them what they want, and they make you feel guilty like you have deprived them of life itself because you won't give them another Coke or something, then you must go to the cross and believe that Jesus Christ loves you as you are, that He spilled His blood for you, and you don't need the affection of that child to respond to them and say, "Honey, I am more important to you than a Coke is, and I will not allow you to treat your mom that way. Bend over." But these children put us on guilt trips so bad that in the moment they make us feel like such a failure that we cannot think clearly at times. We must go to Christ and think clearly. You don't need your child's love to be happy. If you do, then the gospel doesn't mean anything. Because there are tens of thousands, if not millions, of Christian fathers and mothers who have died in this life with their children hating their guts because they were Christians. And you must die to your child's domination of you and believe in the love that God has for you in Christ. 1 John 4, John says, "And we know and have come to believe in the love that God has for us." And then resolving that suffering, that in spite of having a child that makes you suffer, God is still good and the cross is still true, then you overcome fear, the fear of your child, with faith. And how do you do that? Well, you repent and you believe and you obey. That is what Christianity is. Every moment of every day, we are repenting, believing, and obeying. That's the whole thing. We're repenting of sins that are still at work in our lives. We're believing in Christ as our Savior and bowing to Him as Lord of our life. And we're turning to God's Word to pattern our life in obedience. That's the whole thing. There isn't anything else. Trust and obey. There is no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. You have to trust. You have to repent, that is, of depending on your child to make you happy. Of fearing your child in a wrong way. You have to repent of putting them in the place of God and making them an idol. And this book that we're reading, Inside Out, he gets to it and shows very clearly that when we make other people more important to us than God, and loving God and loving them, we have made them an idol. If their behavior keeps us from being a Christian, then we have depended too much on them to be our God. We must repent of depending too much upon the child. We must believe that Christ is our only true love. We must forgive the child of their selfishness, self-centeredness, and rejection of us and ungratefulness. Now, why do we do that? Why must we do that? Anybody? We must, so we can continue to love them, and but they're so ungrateful, and we're supposed to forgive them. Exactly. If you do not believe God has had mercy upon your soul, and you deserve the pit, and have done far worse than this child's doing to you at this moment, you will not have the reservoir of forgiveness and grace to forgive them and treat them with graciousness and unmerited favor. And so the dynamic of the gospel, just like we talked about with husbands last time, is this. Identify your fear. This child does not love me like I want them to, and they should. Accept the worst. That's okay. God hasn't promised me to have a perfect child. He's not promised that even if I raise them in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, that they may not do something like the prodigal son did and just leave home and go in a foreign land. He hadn't promised that any different to me. I must come to Christ and let Him be my love and affection and my Lord. I must repent of depending on that child's love to make me happy. I must believe Christ loves me. I must forgive the child. And having forgiven the child for not loving me, now I am free to instruct them and to discipline them in the Lord. You know, if I spank them too much, they will hate me. I'm not talking about improperly disciplining a child. That's why I brought under loving command along. It's talking about how to lovingly correct your child with the rod and reproof and to restore your relationship with them. But what I am talking about is I must not fear their rejection. I must accept the worst, believe in Christ, and then having resolved my fear of their rejection, I have a clear mind and objectivity on which to talk to them plainly about the Lord without letting bitterness and anger come in my voice, without making them feel worse. And I am able to correct them without fear of what they will think of me. And when I'm through instructing and disciplining them, because Christ is my love, not them, I can take them up in my lap without anger at all the trouble they've caused me, and hug them and cherish them and say, honey, you sinned against mommy. You sinned against God. I've corrected you and disciplined you. I love you. It's all over with. Let's go play together. But if you're expecting that child to love you right, your instruction and discipline will break down, and you'll become too dependent on that child and focus on them instead of your husband, instead of God. Same thing happens with obedience. We've really already talked about it. What do you do if you're afraid your child will not obey you? Well, what comes with that? You fear that they'll hate you. What else might they do if they don't obey you? I couldn't hear. Oh, okay, say, explain that. I'm not sure I understood what you said. Crawled under a truck that one of our friends left on in the driveway and was under the wheel. He was two, I guess, something like that. I can't remember exactly. And we had taught them that when we say no, we mean no, and when we say come, we mean right instantly, the first time without arguing or thinking about it. And when they don't, then we go use the rod and teach them they must come for their safety. And we saw him under the truck. Our friend got in the truck. We saw that the truck was starting to roll backwards over him. And the friend had left the truck. I don't understand exactly, but had left it in gear anyway when she put the gas on. It started to roll right back over him. We said, Jonathan, move. He rolled over immediately. The truck went past. It would have rolled over his abdomen and probably crushed him. There are many other instances like that I've known where children of Christians have been saved by plain obedience. But you know, if you take your practice of discipline by saying, honey, you need to pick up your toys, and they say, well, why, mommy? And you sit down and say, well, because it's messy here, and because this, that, and the other. Or you say, come, and they turn around and say, well, why, mommy? Because I said so. But that's not a good enough reason, mommy. Well, you must come anyway, and the next thing you know, you're in an argument with your child why they ought to obey you instantly, and their life is down the tubes. In those first few years, we must teach our children for their safety of obedience. But what happens on the day they say no? Well, they may embarrass you in public. But embarrassment in public is never a godly reason to discipline a child. Nor is it ever a godly reason to prohibit disciplining a child in what they need. Because your reputation means nothing. What matters is whether it's what God thinks of you and what you do for Him. Now, our children, it's always a problem. A pastor's children are always considered the worst. And I love my children, and they're all three different. But they don't always do everything perfect. And the more you know us, the more you'll see our children are not perfect. If the time came where our children were so rebellious against the Lord or against me that I should be disqualified from the ministry, then I would have to resign. But until that time comes, I must not take my children aside and say, honey, you must obey me, because if you don't, you will embarrass me in public. We must teach our children to obey us because the Lord has commanded them so, not because they're ashamed to our ego. There's nothing hurts a child worse than making them feel like they're unworthy of your love, or they cannot please you in anything they do. and that you're more concerned about what others think of you than you are concerned about them. Embarrassment. They may embarrass you in public, but that's not the end of the world. And you must not let your child set the boundaries. How many times have you ever been worn down by a child? Honey, I want you to do this. Well, Mommy, okay, but can I do it this way? No, I want you to do that. Well, what's wrong with doing it that way? Well, do I have to do it now? Can I do it later? Well, and next thing you know, you're a miserly, terrible parent because you said, no, I want it done right now, in my way, and there's no talking about it. And you're afraid your child will think you're an unreasonable dictator. Well, children have a wonderful ability to negotiate and to bargain, and parents usually lose. And by the time they get in teenage years and they've known your weaknesses and they've really studied you for about 12 or 15 years and they know every button in your life to push, and you're trying to let them grow more independent and make their own decisions and give them a little more freedom to learn about life, some of those conversations, you walk away and scratch your head and say, they are wiser than I am. Will I ever be able to control my children again? Well, what if you have a child that doesn't obey you right? It's okay to suffer. You may have a prodigal son in your family. And let me say now that no matter your view of the covenant child, that is that you are a Christian and you believe that if you raise your child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord, God will bless it, and He will, there is no promise to either Baptists or Presbyterians or Methodists or Episcopalians that all of your children will end up converted. And no one believes that except a few people who've been extreme in their views and beyond Scripture. It is okay to suffer with a child who may not obey you. And you have to accept the fact that your child may particularly have a very strong will and may have been born with it for some reason in God's marvelous wisdom. And if you have many children or several children, you know they're all different. And you may have raised them the same, and you may have done everything you can to treat them equally, but the truth is, there's some inborn characteristics of personality that are there the day they came screaming out of the womb, and they are going to be there till the day they die. They're all different. And some are easier to deal with than others. And you've got to accept that as you raise your child in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. Suffering's okay. It's okay to have a child that doesn't obey you perfectly. You need to remember that Cain killed Abel. The first two children we have recorded in history. One was a godly man. The other was an evil man. And the greatest tragedy of it all was the evil one killed the godly one. Your children have no promise that because they're godly, they will always be safe, even from each other. We've got to be as real as the Bible is so we can at least look at life biblically, realistically, and deal with our problems and issues. Cain killed Abel. Accept the fact that you're going to have a child that embarrasses you someday. It isn't the end of the world. If your child takes the bottom can going through the grocery store and the whole display falls down in the middle of the aisle, it isn't the end of the world. That child hasn't murdered anyone. And it doesn't matter if everyone in the store stops and looks at you and says, "What a bad mother. What kind of a woman is this?" It doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks. It doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. And if you take out your embarrassment and anger upon the child to show the world what a good disciplinarian you are, and you have lived by others instead of God. Just because your child is disobedient doesn't mean the world's come to the end. Accept the worst. Anyway, many times that child's disobedience is simply a spotlight on your sins, on your inconsistencies, on your anger and bitterness, on your rebellion against authority, whether it's your husband, your boss, your church, your friends. They learn. That's why I say, and I'm going to stand by it till I die, that a husband-wife relationship is the most important thing in raising a child. The most. You can teach them to obey authority all you want to, but if you don't have a mutual respect toward each other and the proper relationship of authority in your relationship, they have learned the truth, and they will live by the truth. What they see is what they do, not what they hear you say. And that's the most humbling thing for a husband and wife. Okay, embarrassment, pride. You may suffer at the hands of a disobedient child. How shall you resolve this? Well, you need to understand that God is able to overcome your child's sins. You can't change that child's heart, and you need to quit trying to make them act perfectly in every single way and hope it sinks into their heart one day. Be biblically realistic about your child's spiritual condition. Get your reputation out of it. Resolve with a proper fear of God. The truth is that God is sovereign, and He may have, this is hard because we have to deal with this down here, He may not have chosen your child to enter eternal life. That's hard. But there have been plenty of fathers and mothers who have seen their own children die without a good profession of Christ. And you are not so special that God has exempted you from that possibility. And neither am I. God is the one who saves, not of flesh, not of blood, not of the will of man, but of my spirit, says the Lord. And we must accept God's wisdom and goodness in these matters so that we will not be controlled by our children. The sovereignty of God, God is good. You do not have to be perfect as a parent for God to love you. You don't. If you're trying to make your children the greatest example of Christianity there has ever been, to prove something to everybody else or to God, you're working on the basis of works instead of grace. And you need to return to the cross and believe in the grace of God in Christ so you'll have a gracious spirit toward your child. Your child may disobey you, but it's not the end of the world. You must not care what others think. I do not mean, well, I'm going to raise my child the way I want to, and I don't care what others think. I don't mean that. What I mean is that you must not care if others think you're either a good mother or a bad mother. What matters is what God thinks, and you must never let other people treat your child, enable you to treat your child in a non-Christian way, just to control them. Not having so much domination over them just to make sure you feel like you're in control of your life. You must trust the Lord. Believe in God. Let the fear of God overcome your fear of the child. And God may have a purpose in the rebellion of your child, a purpose to deal with some of your sins, or to make them a John Newton one day. The Lord forbid, but He may. He may desire them to, not desire them, but permit them to walk into a foreign land and spend half your inheritance on riotous living, and then return to be an example of grace. Are you going to hate your child in between? Are they going to feel like you've caused me so much trouble that I don't even want you in my home anymore? Obedience. We must overcome fear with faith. We must repent of making our reputation tied to the obedience of our child. We must repent of hating our child when they don't obey us, being filled with rage and anger because they shake their little fist at us. We must believe that God's way of raising them with gospel love and discipline and forgiveness and instruction is enough. And if it's difficult, that's okay. And we must obey God by instructing and disciplining that child to obey us and not letting the child set the boundaries on. We must not overreact to our child with sinful anger, or it's so difficult to discipline them and we're so afraid they'll reject us that we quit trying. We must trust the Lord, love Christ more than our child, and therefore, because we love Christ, we obey His commandments toward the child, no matter what the child thinks. You must take the risk of obeying God and instructing and disciplining your child. Now, there may be some questions at this point before we go to safety and Christian and marriage. Are there on this? This is difficult. Any questions or comments, something additionally you'd like to say? Y'all can talk in here. Just because I've been talking a lot doesn't mean I don't want you to talk or anything. Anybody have any questions or comments? Sure.
I understand what you're saying about accepting the fact that they might not all be Christians. What do you do with the Proverbs that says train up the child in the way he should go and then he's told him not to depart from
it? Okay.
How do we understand
that? Well, that's a good question, and there are two basic approaches to that passage today. And the first one is this, that it is simply talking about behavior, because God chooses from before the foundation of the world. Jacob I've loved, Esau I've hated. And so we're talking, number one, about behavior. And that is, if you train up a child in the way he should go, when he's old, he will not depart from it. That is, if you train him up with instruction and discipline to be honest, as he grows up, he will tend to be honest, even if he doesn't become a Christian. And the world is full of moral people who've been raised in Christian homes that we look at their life and we say, you know, I wish the Christians would act like them. But it doesn't promise, and there is no promise biblically, that every one of our children raised in a Christian home shall be saved. Secondly, there are those Hebrew scholars, and many of them are from the Reformed camp, who understand the verb there to be this: train up a child in the way they would go, and when they are old, they will not depart from it. And the problem with Hebrew is that it could be translated that way. And what that means is, if you let your child, if you train up your child in the way they want to go, when they're old, they won't depart from that either. So you let your child do the choosing of how they are raised in your home. You cave in to their will on a regular basis. When they're old, they will be a selfish, self-centered, willful person. But there is no promise. And I don't want to belabor this point because I don't want to strike fear in anyone's heart, and I have three children. But God has not promised that every child raised in a Christian home shall be saved. And that's one of the great griefs of life. But we believe that God is the one that does the saving in His time and in His will. He has also promised in the Scripture that His word will not return void. And we have great hope when we raise our children in the nurture and discipline of the Lord. They are raised under the gospel witness that these children are being blessed far beyond most of the children of the earth and in history, and that they must hear the gospel in order to be saved. So there is a much more likelihood that God is going to save from among our children. But there is no doctrine. There is no doctrine of children by any denomination in history except those who are in a cult era. I mean, who are extremist in almost a cultic way, that every one of your children has a promise to be saved. That is not true. There is no doctrine that holds to that. Presbyterian, Lutheran, Catholic, Baptist, anyone. And that strikes fear to our hearts. Will they become Christians? Well, let's go on to that. We've talked about safety. God has not promised our children will grow old and die at 75 years either. And we have to accept the worst, trust God, and fear God more than the life of our children. Believe He has a perfect plan for their life. I had to preach a funeral of a 14-year-old boy back last October, I believe, or September. One of my friends that I taught that came through our church in seminary, his son was out. A drunk driver crossed the road, hit him head on, and killed him instantly. What do you say to a dear friend whose 14-year-old son was killed by a drunk driver? You go to the Scriptures and you say to them, God has ordained our days when there's not yet one of them. He makes no mistakes. And your son, by God's design, has lived his full life. And he has not missed 60 years of happiness with you, because God never planned it that way. You must trust the Lord that sent His Son to die on the cross at an early age and believe in Him. There are many things that we must say, but safety is not guaranteed. Your child may have been in a car wreck and be paralyzed from the waist down the rest of their life. The Lord forbid. But sin is in this world that comes to our lives from others. Satan is in this world. He sent a whirlwind that took all of Job's children. The house crashed in on them while Job was praying for them. While Job was praying for them, they were in a riotous party in their house, and a whirlwind came and killed them. Job said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Because he understood that God is wise and good in all that He does and permits. And we have to trust that with our children. Now, your child may not ever be saved. And that is a great fear. How can you deal with it? You have to accept the worst. And by that, I don't mean with some hardened, flippant attitude. Well, God does the saving. He's going to have to do it. I mean with tears. You bow your head and say, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." My heart is breaking, but You didn't have to save me or anyone else in this world. But I do ask You to have mercy upon my child. You accept the worst, and you resolve the fear in God, in a greater fear of God, that God is wise and good in determining salvation of our children, and we can trust Him. What do you say to a parent who has lost a child? Well, you can either create from the Bible an age of accountability that is not clearly in the Bible, where when they're 4 years old or 10 years old, God holds them finally responsible for their actions and they're judged for them. But before that age, if they die, they automatically go to heaven. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Bible does teach that God regenerated John the Baptist in his mother's womb, that God is able to save an infant of any age. I happen to be among those few in our land, perhaps, I believe Spurgeon was in the same category, that believes that those children who are the objects of abortion and death in the womb in early years, that God, that part of the multitude that no man can number is God's mercy upon orphans. I don't know that for sure, but I believe it's consistent with God's character and will. On the other hand, when those children who die at an age that we know they have not confessed Christ, and they may be small children, what do you do? Well, you do what Spurgeon said, what Lloyd-Jones said, what our Baptist and Presbyterian forefathers said. Father, I entrust my child's soul into the hands of a faithful Creator to do what is right. And you lay down your will at the feet of a God who is merciful and kind and good, far beyond what you are, and trust Him. And that's hard. But you must accept the fact concerning your children that God may save them and He may not, and you must love them anyway. You must not, because they've not confessed Christ, become angry at them and treat them bitterly because they don't honor your teaching, or because they do not love the God you love. You must accept the fact that it may be not God's will at this time in their lives, and perhaps never, to save them. And then you must overcome your fear with faith. That is, you must repent. If the only way you can be happy in this life is to have all of your children saved and sitting by your side reading the Bible, then you are making your children a god. You must repent of depending upon them and having to have a God who does things your way in your life, and quit demanding of God to do certain things in your life in order to make you feel comfortable and happy. He may not do it your way, and He is still good, and He has proved it at the cross when He spared not His own Son for your soul. He does all things well. You must repent. You must believe. Instead of getting angry at your child because they haven't listened to you, because they've wandered in a far land, because instead of rejecting them personally, because they haven't done everything that you want them to do as a Christian, you believe that God is able to save them at any time in their lives through any means He chooses, and you love them. You love them like God loved you before you were saved. While you were yet an enemy, Christ died for you. And you let your child know that even though they have not believed upon your God, you will love them till death. And so we repent of that dependency on our child or upon God to make them a Christian, and love them with all of our heart like we were meant to. And then finally, marriage. What are the fears you have of marriage, your child's marriage? We need to come back to this one if we have time, but I'm sorry. Okay, marrying a non-Christian. What's going to happen if they marry a non-Christian? I couldn't hear. There's liable to be a divorce. What else? If they marry a non-Christian, how would that make you feel? A failure. That they have so little respect for you that everything you have ever taught them in your whole life, they have thrown in your face and gone to marry an unbeliever. If parents only knew how many times they are angry with their children because their children don't do what they said. And they treat the spouse, the in-law, the son-in-law, and the daughter-in-law in a sinful manner because your child did not honor you like you thought they should. That's sin. That's all that is. What else? Non-Christian? What about those grandchildren you've always wanted? Can't wait to have grandchildren. We're going to see the Lord's word honored to the third and fourth generation. And uh-oh, my daughter, my son, look, they've messed up my plan. I was going to start another Abrahamic dynasty. We were going to take over the United States by all these children and every one of them loving the Lord to the third and fourth generation. Let's see, three or four generations. We could have 150 people here that believe exactly like I do and live exactly like I want them to live, and we'll take over the world. And here's what my son has done. He has married a non-Christian daughter-in-law, a non-Christian girl, against my wishes. He's run off. He said, I don't care what you think, Dad. This is the one. Well, it hurts. And it's sad. And it's grievous. And there are many, many repercussions of it. You know that that son or daughter is never going to know, as long as this person's a non-Christian, they're not going to know unconditional love from a husband and wife. And it grieves your heart. You know that your grandchildren are not going to be taught, raised in the nurture and discipline of the Lord by a father and mother who love each other in the Lord to teach those grandchildren what a godly husband and wife should be. The implications are enormous. So how should you react to that as a father and mother? Well, you got to accept it. I'm not saying you shouldn't give advice to your children and say, honey, you better think about this. This is serious. You need to get counseling. You need to think about it. What do the scriptures say? Marry only in the Lord. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But if they go ahead and do it, you must understand that God has permitted it in your life and in their life just as surely as He opened the hedge around Job and let the Sabaeans come in and steal his flocks, let the tornadoes come in and kill his children, and permit Satan to tempt him. And you aren't any more special than Job. And you don't deserve any better either just because you tried to be faithful as a Christian. We live by grace, not by works. The total unmerited favor of God, and He can do with us as He wishes because we have already sinned against Him and lost our favor with Him. Anything we have from Him is a gift. It is not earned and deserved. And we must live that way in order to live in this world. We must accept the worst. It may be that God wants you to deal with remaining rebellions in your children, or sinful behavior in your children by the way you respond to their spouse. It could be that that spouse that's a non-Christian is going to be saved by the Lord in a way that blesses your child in a way that never could have without going through this process. How many of y'all were Christians when you married? How many of you were? How many of you were not? Okay. We're all sitting here trying to time out.